Grace, greetings, and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 13th of January. I'm Paul White. Galatians chapter 1 is where we are studying Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia. Verse by verse, we are in verse 14. Yesterday, we dealt with the definition of Judaism. Paul talks about his conduct in Judaism in verse 13, how he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. We should be advancing with him. He advances in Judaism. We ought to be advancing with him into verse 14. However, as yesterday's podcast unfolded and we got deeper and deeper into that thought process of what Paul was actually doing to try to destroy the church, a question surfaced in my own heart about Paul's vitriol and hatred towards the way. We looked at Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, where Paul receives permission from the leaders of Judaism to go down to the Damascus synagogues and arrest anyone who is involved in the way. We talked about that and what that represented, what that meant, why there was such anger towards these members of the way. And it led me to the thought that I have brushed up against several times on the DDP and in different sermons, and that is a thought that's a little bit contrary to some people's opinions and their theology in the message of grace. The message of grace tends to say that God never gets angry, that he's incapable of getting angry. And then a lot of those same grace people have an eschatology in which God is pretty angry, you know, very, very soon. I struggled with that when I came into grace, how I could say God's not mad, and then an eschatology in which God was obviously very mad. Well, my eschatology has taken a turn on its head. And I don't see God as perpetually angry against sin. I don't see God as getting fired up about planet Earth and getting ready to come back and scorch the earth and all of those things. But I do have a bit of a disagreement with probably the majority of the theology of the message of grace. That is, I do think that God retains the right to be angry. I don't think that God would surrender that just because of the finished work. I don't believe his anger is focused on our sin. I don't believe his anger is focused on us in general. However, he's a father and a good father. And a good father has to occasionally rise up in defense of his family, his wife and his children. And he has to get a little bit angry. He has to get a little bit angry when he sees them deprived, when he sees them abused, mistreated, misused. Jesus has an instance in the Gospels of showing great anger. Most people are very familiar with the time that Jesus fashioned cords and cleared out the temple of the money changers. He comes in screaming and yelling in a fit of rage. There's no other way to describe it, really. Jesus is angry by any definition of the word. He doesn't go in and hurt people, but he violently removes their means of financial income and says, "You've made my Father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, into a den of thieves." And what Jesus was so angry about was not just the merchandising that was going on in the temple, but this was supposed to be a place where people had free access to worship God from all over the world, and yet here they were being denied that access based upon their income. They were being charged for that access. They were being fleeced. This angered Jesus because it was a mistreatment of their liberty. And I think that God has not surrendered that option. And why am I bringing this up? Well, because there's some instances in the book of Acts that I think when you start to see that God doesn't surrender his anger in defense of his children, you can define them a little better. You can handle them a little better. Stories such as Ananias and Sapphira, where I believe that God is saying, "I'm not going to let you do this to my church. I'm not going to let you do this to my children." And you know the story. Or Herod, just a few chapters later, who receives this glory, receives this praise, and God strikes him down. We can do calisthenics to try to get around, was it God? God didn't really do it. It was somebody else. But I think it becomes pretty clear that the belief of the early church, at least, was that this was God, that God was defending them, that at times he would rise up and defend them angrily if necessary. Here's an example of where I think Paul understood this. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said in verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And that phrase, you are, in the Greek is plural. There should have been another word there in the English. It should have said, in which temple you are together. This is not Paul saying, if someone hurts you as a believer, God's going to get them. This is Paul saying, if someone comes against the temple of God, the collective body of Christ, don't worry, church, God's got your back. And I still believe that to this day. God has got the back of the church. We are looking at 2,000 years of church history, and we are still here. That is incredible. How are we still here? It's because no matter what happens, God defends his church, even if that need be violently. Now, you take that for what it's worth, and mold that over in your own spirit. You don't have to agree with me on it. I don't feel like it's one of the finer theological points of your redemption. I do think it might help to define a couple of things that happen in the New Testament. It also might help lead us into this next thought, and that is, how does God, who obviously handles Ananias and Sapphira and handles Herod, why does he not handle Saul the same way? Saul does more damage in a short amount of time, or is about to do an extreme amount of damage, and yet God doesn't strike him down. And that's because I think that the heart of God is mercy and compassion. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think his heart was to save Ananias and Sapphira, to save Herod, and to save Saul. And the encounter that Jesus had with Saul on the road to Damascus, Paul assumes, and we'll get to that in Galatians. Let's go ahead and read that verse, Galatians 1:14. 15, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. Paul believed that God had set him up his whole life for that encounter on the road to Damascus. I don't disagree. Paul responds differently to the unction of the Holy Spirit than Ananias and Sapphira do. They get the unction of the Holy Spirit and lie. Paul gets the unction of the Holy Spirit and surrenders. And so God moves on different ways, on different folks, and the response from different people, I think, determines some of the outcome of what happens with their encounters with God. So rather than striking Saul down to spare the church, Jesus has an encounter with Saul on the road to Damascus that transforms Saul. He even has to undergo a blindness for a spell that will sort of be the beginning of his journey in the faith. There's probably a whole lot we could say in regards to that, a lot of branches we could go down. I brushed up against some of the extended verses there. Let's reread verse 14. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And let's talk tomorrow about that exceedingly zealous. This is a thought that Paul uses on his Jewish brothers in his writings to the church at Rome. And we'll talk about it tomorrow. See you then. God bless.